In chapters 1 through 3, we will see the servant working, and then later on next week in chapters 4 and 5, the servant's words. And so Jesus Christ is the servant, and he is speaking the words of life. So insight from the word and impact upon our lives. In verses 1 through 6, we looked at, but he entered into a synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. And they watched him, and underlined the word watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that he might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Good insight. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. The thing I want to draw your attention to is in verse 2, they watched. And what an important thing to really make a covenant that when we come to church that we don't watch. Rather that we learn to worship, learn to look to the Lord. And the attitude of coming to church and being like a Pharisee, trying to have the attitude of finding fault. And this was a synagogue, and Jesus was coming, and they were looking to entrap him with this man with a withered life. And Jesus desired to heal the withered hand and the withered heart. The withered hand, that it might be able to work. The withered heart, that it might be able to worship. Then in verse 6 through 13, we have Jesus now beginning to withdraw. The danger begins to happen here, where he understands from this situation within the temple that they are seeking to come after him. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, the Pharisees hated the Romans. The Herodians loved the Romans. The Herodians were Jews. The Pharisees were Jews. The Herodians were the political Jewish people that were able to get inside of the courts of Rome and be able to work the system both ways. So they would be like politicians. And then, of course, the Pharisees were extremely committed to the law. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees really never got together. But I find it interesting that now they are buds because they want to destroy Jesus Christ. You can take two enemies, and if you bring a third party into the situation that they both hate, they can hang out together hating the one. So the danger really of allowing hatred to dominate the heart. And Jesus Christ not only brings things out, but he also reveals the heart. So the Herodians were the politicians, the Pharisees were the ones that loved the law, and Jesus brought them together. But basically, because of their jealousy, they were blinded. And kind of interesting, they sought how to kill him. The Pharisees believed in the law, thou shalt not kill, but they wanted to kill Jesus Christ. So you can figure that out. And I think the issue is that when you are filled with jealousy, you are totally blinded. I just thought of the scripture where it said that they gave credence to Saul that he was able to slew 1,000, but David 10,000. You remember after Goliath was killed by David. And the Bible declares that at that very moment when the song was sung, David 10,000, that Saul eyed David from that moment, and jealousy filled his heart. And because of that jealousy, he no longer served in his own kingdom, but began to chase David day in and day out. So jealousy will take you out of the ministry. Jealousy will lead you down a wild goose chase. Jealousy will blind your eyes, a very, very dangerous thing. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples. Now, in Mark, he mentions 11 different times that Christ is going to withdraw to get away with the Father. And Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, from Iconium, which would be by the Dead Sea, Edom, another word, and from beyond the Jordan, there about Tyre and Sidon, the great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. Not great things that he spoke, but great things that he did. They were not interested in the teaching ministry of our Lord. They were interested really in their physical condition. So when the Lord begins to minister by the Spirit in a very powerful way, that unless you can eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you're not worthy to enter the kingdom of God. The Bible declares there in John that from that moment, many of the disciples went back, no longer seeking to follow the Lord. And Jesus turned and said, Peter, what are you guys going to do? And Peter declared, where can we go? Thou hast the words to eternal life. So he will minister, but eventually he'll bring you to a place of real commitment within your life. The great multitude, it's kind of interesting that there were 10 different cities in this area. Decapolis, which means 10. Josephus tells us there was about 25,000 in each of the different cities. So it would give a population of about 250,000. Many believe that at this time, Jesus had upwards to about 10,000 coming from 70 miles around. When you take a look at this area, and Galilee is about 50 miles south of Jerusalem, Judea about 70 miles, Edom or Idumea, which is South Arabia desert, and Tyre and Sidon is now what we call Lebanon, we find that it was a mass exodus to find Jesus Christ, and kind of interesting. We find in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, the crowds were so great that he was unable to eat. Then in chapter 3, verse 32, the crowds were so great, they were setting around him, so he was unable to move. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, the crowds were around him, so he finally had to grab a boat. And then in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, the crowds were waiting for him on the other side. And then in chapter 5, verse 24, the crowds followed him. So the idea that Mark is trying to convey is that Jesus Christ had no time for himself. The key verse of this book is found in Mark chapter 10, that he came not to be ministered to, but to minister. So the life of Jesus Christ as a servant was to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he spake to the disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they would come upon him. So the small ship was used as a pulpit. It was pushed off to the side. They would do that many times if you're by a lake. They will use the water as amplification. You can hear someone talking across the pool pretty easy. So by him using the boat, people couldn't get to him, and plus he could minister to a couple thousand with no problems. It was like an amphitheater. And he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. So just the power of the touch. And unclean spirits, and underline that, Mark was one who made an issue, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Jesus goes on to declare in verse 12, and he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Now you would think that this would be a good thing to do. I mean, free advertising. I mean, the enemy is proclaiming the truth. You are the Son of God. Let the people know who you are, what you are. Why would you stop them from declaring the greatness of your name? And the reason why was because they are lying spirits. and they would turn the hearts of the people against the Lord. Jesus doesn't need anyone to help him spread the gospel. There with advertising, he's not into PR. The Holy Spirit is the PR that we need. There have been a lot of people that I think that have made mistakes hoping to use certain situations for their benefits. And they definitely declare the end justifies the means, and it doesn't. He understood that they were lying spirits. He did not want anything from the power of Satan to proclaim his kingdom. He wanted people to see the work that he was doing and for people to be able to make their own opinion of who he was. And so the danger, be careful that you learn to give God the credit and let God give you the credit, no one else. Then in verses 13 through 21, the ordaining of the 12, and verses 13 through 15, his choosing of his disciples. And the greatest miracle is them accepting. And so you see the calling, you see the condition, and you see the commission. I think that's a good thing to kind of get under your heart and into your life. There is a calling that God wants you to understand, but there also is a condition to that calling, and then there is that commission. So it was God who called Isaiah. It was God who conditioned Isaiah. It was God who commissioned Isaiah. You got to go through the conditioning, otherwise the first, last and first doesn't work. You can run, but you got to have a message. And he goeth up into the mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And the verse I enjoy underlining, whom he would. So there were many disciples around, but he chose whom he would. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, you chose who you wanted to be married to, and that was fair. So he would have a right to choose who he felt he wanted by his side. And we have said over and over that if it was our choice, we would probably choose men who were wealthy, men who were educated, men who had good report, men who were administrators, men who didn't curse, and men who didn't drop balls. But Jesus Christ was choosing men who would not quit and men who loved him. Those were the only two requirements that he had. Do you love me and will you stay with me? And he found them. Kind of interesting, in verse 13, he went away and prayed all through the night. He waited upon the Father because the decisions were going to be life-changing decisions. So his ministry commenced with prayer, and it continued with prayer. It counted on prayer. His whole life was based upon prayer. Verse 14, he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. A couple things I want to have you jot down in verse 13 and 14, if you are in ministry or in the children's ministry. I think it's kind of interesting that he might be with them. He called them, verse 13, number one, that they might be with him, whom he would, and they came. So he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him. So he is calling them that they might be with him in verse 13. That's important. Then in verse 14, he called them that they might be trained by him. Then in verse 14, he called them that they might be sent out for him. And then in verse 15, he called them that he might establish them in him. So he called them, first of all, unto himself. Then he called them that he might teach them. Then he sent them out. And then he established them with power and authority. So there is always the calling of God for you to come next to God. In other words, before he sends you out, he wants you to fellowship with him. As you and I begin to fellowship with the Lord, there are lessons that we must learn. We call them trials. difficulties, bummers, horrible days. Those are just trying moments of your life. God is testing. God is stretching. God is preparing. Then God will send you out. Then God will establish you and give you power. So He doesn't just send you out, but there is a work, and those first come to the Lord. You could say that He appoints, then He has companionship, and then He commissions, then He gives authority. Then in verse 16 through 19, the disciples and Simon, he surnamed Peter. Now, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, means the stone. Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, means the fragment or a little pebble. So, the church was built not upon Peter, but upon his confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what the church is built upon, not Peter being the first pope. He was married, had a mother-in-law, and was cursing. Not a good thing to build your life upon right there. But it's good to build your life upon the confession. And we know Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father in heaven. Now, in the choosing of the 12, this is just a little bit of fun things to kind of get in the back of your mind. Peter is always mentioned first. Judas is always mentioned last. There are three different accounts here in Mark chapter 3. Then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, is another mention of the 12 being chosen. Then in Luke in chapter 6, verse 14, is another list of the 12 being chosen. And finally, in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, is a list of the 12, minus, of course, Judas, because Judas had died. So Peter had always been chosen first, and many believe that it was just the love that Christ had for Peter, him putting his foot in his mouth. Judas, of course, was always chosen last. They seem to always be chosen in pairs. He sent them out in twos. Peter and Andrew, it mentions, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, John, the son of Alphaeus, or Thaddeus, and then, of course, we read of Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. There are three sets of brothers, and I'll just give them to you so you can know. Peter and Andrew, James and John, James and Jude. Traditions say, and I cannot verify this, but Thomas, Matthew, and James of Alphaeus were also brothers. So possibly even more sets of brothers. We really don't know, but it is interesting. Jesus did change the name of Simon. He changed it to Peter. And I like that because it gives me a little bit of hope that he gave the ability to know foreknowledge that Peter one day would be a rock. And he chose him before he was a rock. But God chooses you not because of who you are, but because of one day what you're going to be. And that's important to realize. Levi, you remember, he changed to Matthew. Means gift of God. Matthew was a gift of God. And Levi, of course, was his first name. James and John, he gave a nickname, Sons of Thunder. Those were the two guys were walking down the street, and when the city did not receive Jesus Christ, they begged the Lord, can we call down fire from heaven and consume them? And Jesus said, boys, you don't know what spirit you are. I would think they would have the Harley Davidsons with a bolt of lightning on the back, Sons of Thunder. That'd be kind of, I've always thought about that. That'd be a nice little Hell's Angel little thing, Sons of Thunder, lightning bolt, just blowing up things. Well, they had an attitude. Well, kind of interesting. 11 of them came from Galilee. Only one didn't, and that, of course, was Judas. 5 came from the very same city, Bethsaida. So it was a very close-knitted family together. And so the surname here. Verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, surnamed Boanerges, which is the Sons of Thunder. Andrew, Philip, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus or Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. So kind of a little confusing here, but let me just try to explain. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, who was also called Labius in Matthew chapter 10, verse 13, and Simon the Canaanite, did not mean that he was a Canaanite. He was a Jew. But the word here, Canaanite, in the Hebrew meant he was a zealot. He was one who fought against Rome. He was into terrorism. He was into murder. He was into causing insurrections. He was faithful to what he felt the call of God was to bring the Roman government down. Jesus really had some heart, I'll tell you, with these boys. Andrew, of course, was the brother of Peter. He was the evangelist. He was the one that brought the little boy to Jesus who had the sack of fish, and so he was bringing people to Christ. He brought the lad to Christ. He brought, you remember, Peter to Jesus Christ. Philip was also the evangelist. He had four daughters, and he later on retired with his four daughters there back after he baptized the Ethiopian. Bartholomew, which is also called Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 45, so those are the very same names, Nathanael, who was the skeptic who said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Matthew, who was the tax collector, and he was the one that was ripping off everyone. James, the son of Alphaeus, totally unknown. He was shy, probably never talked. He would be one of those guys, like we take him out for coffee and he just sit there and look at you the whole night. And you'd wonder if you ever want to go out with him again. He'd drive you crazy. Talk, 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 and he wouldn't talk. Simon the Canaanite, let's kill everybody, let's kill everybody, let's kill everybody. Let's burn the flag. And so kind of interesting. And then, of course, Judas, the one who would betray him. Now, when you look at what Christ did, I think there's a lot of room for all of us to realize we are disciples. Some of you would like to just bring fire down from heaven. Some of you are very shy, don't want to speak. Some of you have ripped off a lot of things in your lifetime. You're like Levite. Some of you are like Thaddeus, who just have a heart to serve but not do a lot. And so God chooses these different men totally from different areas, and he puts them together. He puts a flag burner of Rome with a guy who used to work to Rome, Matthew, together. So he puts these personalities together. And he puts Peter and John together, so the disciples. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into the house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that he could not so much as eat bread. And when his relatives heard of it, they went out, laid hold on him, or sieged him, for they said, "He is beside himself." Then in verse 22, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, begin to ascribe his work to Beelzebub, which means basically the god of the flies. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, by the prince of the devil cast he out devils." So the Pharisees were the Orthodox Jews, the Sadducees. And you can remember that name, Sadducees. They were the liberals of the day. They didn't believe in angels. And then the scribes were the legal interpreters of the Bible. They were resisting, they were quenching, and they were grieving the Holy Spirit. And he called them unto him and said unto them in a parable, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" So Jesus Christ is asking questions of these Pharisees and these scribes. How can Satan cast out Satan? Good point. Verse 24. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And I imagine Christ just said, "Come here, guys. Let me just ask you a few questions." Verse 25. If a house be divided against itself, a house cannot stand. That makes sense. If Satan rises up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but has an end. Four very simple, logical decisions and conclusions he drew. And I think it's a point that you need to understand. Jesus not only wants to touch your heart, he wants to convince your mind that he is the way, the truth, and the life. if you just have a heart without the ability to interpret in your own mind closure, then you're not going to make a strong stand. God wants to convince your mind that He is the only way that's going to help you in your life. There must be a conviction of the mind, of the heart, of the will. And so He lays out four simple questions to help them turn their thinking around. But in verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil the house. Someone has said the house is the world. The strong man is Satan. The goods are the sinners. The stronger man is Jesus Christ, and the spoils are the destruction of the kingdom of God. No man can enter into the house of the enemy and take the spoils except he first bind by the stronger man, Jesus Christ, and then he will spoil the house. In verse 28 and through 30, extremely important that you understand this. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the Son of Man, and the blasphemy wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Jesus declared in Matthew 12:32, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, I have been a Christian 30 years, and I have seen brothers and sisters never come back to Christ because of this verse. So I want you to very carefully listen, because one day God is going to use you to help somebody. There is forgiveness for every single sin. Peter cursed his Lord. Peter denied his Lord. David committed murder. David committed adultery. There are horrible, horrendous crimes that we have done and people that we have known. Many have come to Christ and they have gone back into the world and they have taken and they have, in a sense, walked over the blood of Christ. And they come and they say, I can never be forgiven because of this. It doesn't say that. It's saying all sin is forgiven except one. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which very simply means the final rejection of Jesus Christ. You see, He was ministering to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. They were rejecting the Spirit of God. They were quenching the Spirit of God. They were fighting against the Spirit of God, bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They continued, and when they attributed the work of God to the work of Satan, they were really close. And Jesus Christ gently begins with great firmness to take their minds and to turn their minds to see the truth. Logically, make a conclusion. You are sucked in by jealousy. You are making horrible decisions and you refuse to see the truth. And boy, what a lesson. Never to make a decision when I'm jealous. Never to react when I'm angry. There's a logical conclusion. But if I continue to say, forget it, and I die, then there is no final help for you. So He is saying, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiven, but in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So the importance is, if you die and go to hell, it is because you chose not to believe in Christ. If you went out, committed sin, murdered somebody, ended in jail, repented, gave your life to Christ, you'd be forgiven. If you as a Christian go out and do something stupid on the way home, get in a fight on the 110 freeway, and out of anger take a baseball bat and beat somebody, you're going to jail. That's just the way it is. If you cry out, "Lord, I blew my witness, will you forgive me?" God will forgive you. You will go to jail, but he will forgive you. But you have not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is the final rejection, unwilling to accept Christ. And then in verse 31 through 35, the brethren coming to Christ, his mother, and that kind of goes with 20, 31 through 35. In chapter 4, the parables, which are fun to try to understand, three good little illustrations, a picture that captures our attention. And so Jesus Christ was teaching now by parables. But more than a picture, it is a mirror that reveals our heart. So a parable is like a picture that stops you, and when you look at the picture, you see yourself. And so it kind of conceals, and then it reveals. And so it's something that Jesus did. So those that would want the truth would be able to find the truth. And interesting, the word here, parable, para, means to come alongside. Bello is a word that means to throw out. So it means to come along beside and throw over. So I'm going to throw the truth next to your life, and you're going to see it much easier. Basically, we would say today, putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. And verses 1 through 20, we looked at this in Matthew. I'll just skim over it quickly. You can grab the tape in Matthew 13. But he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered into him a great multitude. So he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine. Now the word doctrine means correct belief, so don't go crazy on the word doctrine. Hearken, behold, there went out sores to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and destroyed it. So in verse 4, you have the birds destroying the seed. Now, of course, we realize that the seed is the Word of God. The sower is Jesus Christ. The bird is none other than the devil himself, oftentimes evil. The ground is the condition of your heart. So there are four types of hearts in this church tonight. There is one quarter that has the ability to receive and to grow. That is the terminology that Christ used. He said there's four different types of hearts. One quarter has a good heart. And so we see in verse 4, there is the hard heart. The word is thrown. It hits the old hard heart, bounces off. The enemy comes and snatches it away. Then in verse 5 and 6, we have the shallow heart. The word is thrown. It is thrown there on the dirt. It is there under the rock. It only has about an inch of dirt because of the winds that blew it there. And it begins to grow but cannot take root. And so it's shallow. And when the sun comes up, it begins to destroy. And then in verse 7 through 8, we have the crowded heart. In other words, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things has choked out the word, a crowded heart, in verses 7 through 8. And then finally in verse 8, and others fell on the good ground, a fruitful heart. So in verse 4, a hard heart. The interpretation, verse 15. Verse 5, the shallow heart. The interpretation, 16 and 17. Verse 7, the crowded heart. The interpretation, verse 18, 19. Verse 8, the fruitful heart. The interpretation, verse 20. Others fell on the good ground and did yield fruit, sprang up, increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I do want to bring out one thing I did not mention last time we went through this, and this is kind of fun. The hard heart is symbolic of the devil. And we know that we have three major things coming against us. We have the work of the devil, the work of the flesh, and the work of the world. Well, the devil is seen in verse 15. The flesh is witnessed in verse 16 with a shallow heart. and the world is witnessed in verse 18 with a cluttered heart. So the devil took the hard heart, the flesh takes the shallow heart, and the world takes the crowded heart. You could say, kind of interesting too, that the seed was stolen in the hard heart, the seed was starved in the shallow heart, and the seed was strangled in the cluttered heart. So that's all you kind of need to know, that Satan is out to starve you, Satan is out to strangle you, and Satan is out to steal your faith. But if you listen carefully, then you will understand that God in verse 20, and there are they which are sown on the good ground, such as hear the word and receive it, bring forth some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So make my soil suitable for thy seed, O sower. So let the Lord minister. Don't come to church with a hard heart. Get rid of it. Well, I don't have a hard heart. Well, is the word bouncing off of you? Well, I'm not in it. Well, then it's bouncing. Don't have a shallow heart. In other words, don't have the word and just keep on going. Let the Lord go deep into your life. Don't be entangled when God begins to bless you. Have a good heart. Then in verse 21 through 25, shining for Jesus. In verse 21, and he said unto them, is a candle to be put under a bushel or under a bed? So are you to allow business to put your light out? Or are you allowing lethargy to put your light out? In other words, is the business of your life putting out the light shining for Jesus, or is laziness putting out the light? It is to be set as a candlestick, for there is nothing hid which shall not be manifest, neither was anything kept secret, but it should come abroad. So we are called to shed the light, and we are called to reveal the truth of God. If my business activities take me away from the Word of God, then no longer am I shining and I'm out of the right priority. If I allow my free time to rob me of quality time with God, then I'm in trouble because I'm a sluggard and I am a soul to him who's a waster of the things of God, and it will be taken away. In verse 23, if a man has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, verse 24, 25, someday I want to teach it. Very profound, don't have a lot of time. And he saith unto them, take heed what you hear. So you need to listen, but you really need to take heed what you hear. You're not a trash can. You are to put a lid, and when people come and say, well, I want to talk to you about, you know, somebody in the fellowship. Well, I want to go tell them what you tell me. No, well, then don't tell me. I don't believe it's God's will for me to take information that I have to set on. It's like giving me a gun and ammunition and I can never shoot it. I've seen more people destroyed with information that they can't get the other side. So better to say, listen, you can tell me, but if I have the ability to help you, will you let me help you? No, then don't tell me. It's like signing a letter. If you don't sign a letter, I'm not going to read it. You sign it, man, I'll get back with you. So I just want to let you know that. Anything that comes in that's not signed, I just throw away. Because I don't want to hear it. If you can write it, put your name on it. Never be ashamed of speaking what's on your heart. You might be absolutely wrong or absolutely right. So write, put your name. Here it's declaring, and he said, take heed what you hear. What measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, shall more be given. So if you're qualified in hearing, you listen to the word, you grow in the word, more is going to be given. But if you're not reading, why should you get more? So it basically means if you study, God's going to give you more. If you read, God's going to give you more. If you eat, you're going to get bigger. That's just what it means. Real simple. And then in verse 25, for he that has, to him shall be given. So you that have the ears to hear, it will be given. And he that has not, you that have not the ears to hear, from him it shall be taken away. Two things stood out to me. And verses 21 and 22, giving it out. And verse 23 through 25, taking it in. And I believe that is all that I have time to share with you tonight. You are to take it in that you might give it out. Always remember, one of the great things about Christianity is you are not the oil and you are not the flame. You are the wick. That's all you are. You're kidding. Nope. And if you hang out in the oil, God's going to light you on fire. And you get to be a witness of the glory. But if you are not hanging out in the oil and you run out of oil, guess what's going to happen? Boy, that wick is going to be torched. So God, dip me in the truth of the word and let me burn for the glory of God. I'm just a wick. Lord, sink me and blow me out. Let me and trim me. And begin to do a work. There's nothing worse than a new candle that begins to smoke the whole house up. What do? Begin to cut it. So when you begin to smoke, oh, see what I've done? The Holy Spirit comes. A little tiny wick. You're just a little tiny wick. Soaking in this huge oil. Burning for the glory of God. Take the wick out and you're nothing. Put the wick in and you're awesome. Always remember that. Take it in. Then you can give it out. So take in verse 23 through 25, give it out 21 through 22. Verse 26, planting, and he said, so is the kingdom of God as a man that should cast seed into the ground. And I like this, the DNA of a seed, it's coded, all the information to create anything is in that seed, and should sleep, rise in the night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Very simple. Number one, God has placed his word in your heart. In this Bible is the DNA of God. It is all you need. You place this in your heart, and everything will go great. You take this out of your heart and you will die. You take that seed and you plant it. You don't have to do anything else. You can go to bed because it is built within it, the DNA that tells that little seed that it's going to be a mighty sequoia tree. It will begin to grow. And so you plant the seed, you go to bed, you don't understand how it works, you sleep, you rise up. The earth begins to bring forth a blade, then an ear, then a corn. Your life blossoms out. Time to take you home. You're out of here. And finally, when you blossom, the Lord says, you're gone. It's time to come home. But God places the word. And then you begin to grow. And it's not quick enough, is it? And then you see a little tiny blade. And then things begin to grow, progressive growth. And you're growing. And then you begin to flourish as a flower. And then you begin to smell, and then you begin to die, and God cuts it and says, time to go home. Your whole life is a journey, but get the word in your heart. Verse 30, the mustard seed, and he said, wherefore shall ye liken the kingdom of God, or what shall you compare it with? Two interpretations, I'll give them to you quickly. Matthew ties this in with 11. There are many people that believe in kingdom theology on certain channels on the television. Used to be 40, but I don't know what it is now. That believe in kingdom theology, where it is basically saying that Jesus will not establish the church. The church needs to establish the world. In other words, Jesus Christ will not come until the world is established. Well, he's never coming, if you believe that. In other words, this is a parable that is likened to the leaven, which means this is a bizarre growth. This is a growth that there are evil things in this tremendous growth. And so we see leaven is always a type of sin, and leaven is spreading wickedness. So one interpretation, this is a thing that's growing like crazy, but in the church there are the enemy, there are schisms, there are problems, there are satanic things going on, and in a huge work of God, there's all kinds of problems. Or the other interpretation basically means that you see that this is going to eventually take over, and the church is going to take over the world. And I don't see that. I see the world taking over the church and Jesus Christ getting us out of here because the World Council of Churches. So I don't think we're making much distance these days in the kingdom. I think that we are up against evil. I think if you look at people today, they're hiding. They're ashamed of Christ. There's not a real commitment. You talk about working a little bit longer and people go crazy. There's just not that consecration, that dedication. We just need to realize, Jesus, you need to come quickly. So I don't see the church taking over the world. I see the world, sadly, beginning to take over the church. A tragic thing. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than a seed that be on the earth. But when it is sown, it is groweth up and becometh greater than all the other herbs, shooting out great branches so that the birds of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Birds are a symbol of satanic power. So the birds are definitely in key places in leadership and so on. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them that they were able to hear. And so in verse 34, but without parable spake he not unto them. When they were alone, he expounded all things unto his disciples. Then lastly, in verse 35 through 41, the storm. And the same day, when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over. Let me put it in today's terminology. And the same day, Pastor Steve came into Calvary Chapel South Bay saying, hey, we got the building. We're going to start building. Oh, no. You see, that same heart, gut, not another building project, is the same thing the disciples said. Oh, anything but the Sea of Galilee. Not that again. Yeah, let's try this again, boys. It's an amazing thing. One time he was outside the boat looking at them. This time he's inside the boat. But let's pass over. Now, he didn't say, let's go under. He said, let's what? Pass over. So there's the promise. That's all you need. So when God tells you that he's going to get you through, that's all you need. That's the promise. You hang on to that. Though you go through the flood, he'll be with you. Though the fire come upon you, God will be with you. Though the storm overcome you, he'll be with you. We try to figure out everything. Just the way we are. We're like Gentiles. Holistic Hebrews, they saw the body, soul, spirit as one. We see the body, the soul, the spirit. We see counseling. We see exercise. We see church. But God puts them all together. And we're brilliant at that. We can take a frog. We can cut the frog up. We eat the frog's legs. We dissect the frog. We tear it apart. We sell the tongue here and sell the feet here and sell the body here. And we love to take things that are together and break them up and package them and sell them. Barbie arm here and a right arm there and a left foot here and a head over there. And we can put the things together, but they don't work no more. Well, when you take away and you begin to dissect, you also kill. And sometimes, because the way we're built and the greatness of our country is the ability to take an umbrella and stick it in a liquor drink and make millions. And you think, oh man, I wish I would have thought of a little silly little umbrella sticking in that little drink. And so we're always thinking, how can I do it? But we live in a country that loves gimmicks. We are the most gullible people in the world. I'm so frightened about the internet. I don't want you to be buying everything and believing everything because they tell you everything. Don't believe nothing. can't believe you think that way. Hey, every man has a wicked heart until proven otherwise. Hey, show me. Minister. Well, you're judging me. No. Let me see the fruit. And I think oftentimes we just get ourselves in major, major troubles because we do not look. And when they had sent away the multitude, interesting, Jesus had them send them away. Most of the times, Jesus wouldn't let the disciples get too close to the people. I've experienced that. After 30 years of doing ministry, there's a right way and a wrong way to deal with people. Sometimes I deal with things a little bit different because I've been around and done it all the wrong ways. And I've seen some of the new guys come on and they do it the wrong way. And God help you to be patient with them. And God will help them to learn how to do things the right way. And so Jesus is now saying, you guys send the multitude away. So this gives me a little bit of hope. But the one thing I do see, and there were also other ships, underline the word other ships. I've never seen that before. In other words, there's two ways to look at this. One is, I'm the only one that's ever gone through this storm. Right here, there are other little ships going through this storm with you. Or second, you could interpret this, what a tragic thing that you have Jesus Christ in your heart and there are other little ships around you that do not have Christ in their ship. So either way you want to look at it, a good evangelistic tool. But I also kind of think that we definitely feel sorry for ourselves. Oh, woe is me. I'm the only one going through it. No one ever goes through what I go through. Now, wait a second. Lots of storms, lots of little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship. So the storm on the outside, the waves on the inside. And you just don't get waves on the outside. You get waves on the inside. Your whole life is falling apart. And I think you need to understand, well, I've never been through a storm because I'm righteous. Well, just wait. May God bless you with a good storm in your life. And you say, well, how can you say that? Well, because it's biblical. Jonah was disobedient. And he got thrown into a storm. The disciples were obedient. And help me out, they got thrown into a storm. It has nothing to, I mean, if it's your time for a storm, baby, it's your time. You can be serving God and, man, a storm's coming because God wants to grow you up. You can be kind of rebellious and a storm's coming because we need to purge some things in your life. But we will pass over. We're going to get through this. They come and go, but they do come. Sea of Galilee, just to keep you kind of up to date, 600 feet below sea level. The mountains on one side, Lebanon, where you can ski, massive. The other side, we know the hills are massive. The winds instantly, and this is hard to believe, but the winds can come up within about 15 seconds from 0 to 15-foot waves. Unbelievable waves like this. Well, these boys who had always fished were overwhelmed with these storms, and he was in the hind part of the ship, and I love Jesus. He fell asleep. I mean, he's sleeping, you know, and they awoke him, and they did what we all do. Master, don't you care that we're perishing? Now, wait a second. I told you we were going to the other side. Jesus, being so gracious, stands up, rebukes the wind, rebukes the sea, and then rebukes them. So he takes the fear out of their life, and then he says, I'll deal with you right now. When Moses beat the rock the second time, the Lord brought the water out. And after God ministered to the people, God said to Moses, come here. I want to talk to you. Now I bless the people, though you were disobedient. Now I want to deal with you. You cannot go into the promised land because you smote the rock. There are many times that God has blessed you in spite of me. And afterwards, God has said, come here, I want to talk to you. You have failed to represent me in this situation. Very embarrassing moment. And I went to one of the business people in the community and asked that they like to get involved and help and do an outreach ministry with the radio. And it was a neat thing, and I was excited. And he was real open, and he was excited, and he wanted to get the word out. And so, you know, just went to him and talked to him. Hopped in my little VW, drove off, and God says, you have smitten the rock. I went, what? Did I tell you to go? Have you ever asked me about letting your needs known?
No.
Then what are you doing? Have I not been faithful in your life?
Yeah.
So now you need business people to help you, right?
Yeah.
Go back. Oh, no. No, please. I can't go back. Go back. And I couldn't sleep. Next day, driving past it, the Lord just said, turn around. I walked in and said, can I talk to you? He goes, yeah, sure. What can I do for you? I said, I just need to talk to you. Well, what can I do for you, Pastor Steve? I just got to tell you. I just got to talk to you. Well, I'm here. Well, can we talk some more private? Well, yeah. Well, what do you want? And I just started crying. I said, I am so sorry. Well, what? I sinned. Well, what do you mean? I let you know my needs. Well, it's okay. No. I have violated a very important issue that if God wanted you, God would have brought you. And he said, you know something? You're forgiven. And I walked out and thought, oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I don't want to do this ever again. This hurts too much. But I'm thankful that sometimes those areas in our lives happen. And he rose and rebuked the winds and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Oh, Jesus. Poor Jesus, putting up with these guys. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind of the sea obeyed him? So the circumstances should disciple us, but they should never dominate us in our lives. And so this evening, great little stories, and I think the issue, God just making men after his image. He chose Peter, chose the people that were unqualified. But what I understand this evening is though I see myself even disqualified sometimes, God sees the finished product. And that's what and why he's called me. Father, we thank you for your commitment to us.